Last time that I spoke here, we looked at John 6:44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day." And we took a look at that scripture in context, and we saw that Jesus was talking to Jews who rejected the witness that the Father provided. Number one, the witness through the works of Jesus, and number two, the witness through Scripture. And obviously, the Father is not going to draw anyone who rejects him and rejects the witness he provides. So that's the context of that scripture. And we were looking at Calvinism, the teachings of Calvinism. John 6:44 is a favorite Calvinist proof text. What I want to do today, I want to follow with some additional key Calvinist proof texts and show what they really say in context. And we will see that, in fact, they do not support Calvinism at all. Before we do that, I'd like to give a little bit of a review from last time. You will recall, perhaps, that we went over the 5 points of Calvinism. Let me put this back up here. The acronym, TULIP. TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. It stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. T-U-L-I-P. Now, what does all that mean? We covered it last time, but I'm just going to summarize it for you. In Calvinism, regeneration precedes faith and repentance. Now, according to the Bible, I think it's very clear, faith comes first and then regeneration occurs. But the Calvinist says, no, regeneration, we're all spiritually dead. We're dead in our sins, so we have to be made alive or regenerated first, and then we can have faith. Now, it's just backward from that in Scripture. You believe first, and then you're regenerated. So there, that's one of what all of this means. Total depravity means you're totally incapable. You're dead in your sins. So the new birth is not the end of the conversion experience. It's the beginning into Calvinism. Now, the whole human race, as I said, dead in their sins, but God looked down through the corridors of time, and he selected, this is according to Calvinism, he selected certain individuals to be saved. He didn't have to do that. He didn't owe it to anybody to do that, but that was his prerogative, and he did it according to his will. Everybody deserves hell, according to Calvinism. The whole human race. We all are sinners. We're all dead in our sins. We all sinned in Adam. We're guilty of his sin. I don't know how exactly that works, but we're all born guilty. We're all dead in our sins. So God, in his mercy, decides he'll select certain ones. Now, those he selects are guaranteed salvation. In fact, Christ only died for the elect. That's the ones he selects. He handpicks. He only died for them, not the rest of the world. We covered that last time. That's what Calvinism actually teaches. He passed over the others, and therefore, he predestines them by passing them over for condemnation. That means if Charles there is one of the fortunate ones who was predestined, he's one of the elect. God looked from eternity past across the corridors of time and picked out Charles, but he didn't pick Betsy, even though, you know, she's obviously the better of the two. But he didn't pick her. And see, according to Calvinism, God doesn't look at anything in the individual's heart or mind. He doesn't look, well, that person's going to have faith. Charles is going to have faith. Betsy is not. So I'll pass over Betsy and choose. No, it's not that way at all. In fact, Betsy may be much better than Charles as far as character is concerned. But she gets passed over anyway. And God picks Charles. And what happens then, what are you going to do with a guy like that who's totally incapable of having any kind of faith or any kind of godly character about him? No, you know, that's all of us, of course. Well, what he does, he infuses that into him. He changes his mind. He makes him have faith. He causes him to have faith. That's the way Calvinism works. Now, believe it or not, as I mentioned last time, Calvinism is making a comeback today. So we ought to inform ourselves on this kind of thing. A group of young people which call themselves Young, Restless, and Reformed. It's part of the Reformed tradition. They're embracing Calvinism. Part of it is a backlash to the moral decline that we see going on in the country today. So that's a good thing in a way, because they're becoming very conservative Bible believers, conservative theologically, but they're embracing Calvinism. And I see that as a serious problem because, as I pointed out last time, when I look at the God of Calvinism, I have a difficult time telling the difference between him and the one the Bible describes as the god of this world. Hard to tell the difference between God and Satan if you're talking about the god of Calvinism. Because here you have a god who picks people for salvation, guarantees their salvation, and passes over everybody else, thus predestining the others to eternal condemnation. When he could save them all, but chooses not to do that. So what all this means is that simply God is not trying, not now, you've heard this before in our own circles, God is not now trying to save the world. But it also means he never is going to try. You know, I spoke at a Lutheran church one time. I was invited to come out and talk to their adult Sunday school class here in Tyler. And they wanted to get familiar with the different churches and so on in the area. So they wanted to know more about the Church of God International. So they said, come over and give us a talk for about a half hour and then open the floor for questions and answers. And it got really interesting in the question and answer section because I found that some people were very much familiar with what we were teaching. And someone asked me about this statement that they'd heard, this statement that God is not trying to save the whole world now. And so what do you do with that? Fortunately, I knew what the teachings of Martin Luther were, so I just simply responded by pointing out that Martin Luther taught the same thing. Remember, these are Lutherans. Martin Luther taught the same thing. And I went on to say, the difference is that Luther taught, like Calvin, that God never would try to save all of humankind. So the difference is that we think that he eventually will. So that stopped the line of questioning anyway. Other questions came up. It was a very interesting discussion. But in any case, according to Calvinism, God is not now trying to save the world and never will. It's not his will to save everybody. It's not his desire to save everybody. He's going to give most people what they deserve, and that's the eternal torment in hell. Some Calvinists actually are annihilationists, believe that God will exterminate, extinguish them as, you know, put them out of existence, basically. But anyway, and supposedly he is glorified in all of this. This is his whole purpose, to glorify himself. He's glorified in his mercy and showing mercy to some. He's glorified in showing justice to others. It's all for his own glory. That's Calvinism. Now, last time, as I said, we looked at John 6:44, but this time we're going to examine some more of Calvinism's key proof texts. I'd like for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13, and let's look at verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48. If you're ever in a discussion with a Calvinist, this is likely one of the scriptures he will point out to you. Acts 13, and verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, talking about this, the preaching of Paul, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Did you get that? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It sounds like Calvinism, doesn't it? It sounds like he's saying here that though they were first appointed to eternal life, and then when they heard the gospel, then those who had already been appointed in eternity past had already been appointed, then believed. That's the way the Calvinist would explain this to you, and it seems to say that. It seems to suggest that. But actually, if you look at it a little more closely, first of all, you see, look at it in its context. Context is always extremely important for these things, in sorting through and finding out what a scripture means. If you notice in the context, Paul is contrasting responses on the part of certain Jews and on the part of the Gentiles. Let's back up a little bit there. It says in verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. This was a Jewish response. Now, some Jews had already converted, but this was the others. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, that's their response to it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have sent you a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, see the contrast. One group rejects it, the other group accepts it. So it's first important to realize that there's a contrast here. Now, Also, the grammar is important. The word, the Greek word for appointed, the verb appointed, it is assumed by most translators that it is in the passive voice. They assume it's a passive voice here. But it is possible that it could be the middle voice. If it is the middle voice, and especially if it is in the reflective sense, and that's certainly a grammatical possibility, then this is talking about, the verb is actually talking about an action taken by the subject, not an action upon the subject, not something happening to the subject. So if you take it that way, that is to say, if you take it in the middle voice and as in the reflective sense, then it could be translated this way. As many as turn toward eternal life. In other words, they didn't act as the Jews did. They didn't turn away from it, as we just read in this context. But as many as turn toward what Paul was preaching, eternal life, believed. So the contrast shows us that those certain ones rejected the word of God, others turned toward it. So the action was taken by themselves. It's not something, nowhere does it say anything about this having happened from the foundation of the world. This word appointed. And finally, John Wesley pointed out, without going into all the details of the grammar, he pointed out that the verb translated appointed is not pre-appointed. Nowhere does it say that. They were appointed. Not necessarily even had been appointed. They were appointed, or as some translations say, they were ordained to eternal life. And Wesley asked, well, when did this appointment or ordination take place? Well, as soon as they received it, as they received the gospel. As soon as they didn't, as the other people, rejected. And they then became believers. So this was an action on their part, had nothing to do with, and this word, this verb here that's used and translated appointed in this translation, is never used to mean eternal predestination. It's never used in that sense. So there's no support for Calvinism in this favorite proof text, Acts 13 and verse 48. You know, a lot of Presbyterians today, which historically are Calvinists, a lot of them recognize that. But you can't use this as a proof text for Calvinism, yet many continue to do so. While we're in Acts here, look over at chapter 17. We touched on this last time, but I'd like to look at it a little more closely. Acts 17, verse 26, is said to speak of God's sovereign control of all things. Acts 17, verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So God has orchestrated this entire thing. He's placed the nations where they are, the families of the earth where they are, is according to His will and His purpose. So He has orchestrated the whole thing, and He has pre-appointed all these things for a particular purpose. Now, let's look at what Paul is talking about here. Remember that Saul was a scripture scholar. You look at all the apostles that Christ chose, Peter, James, John, all the others, Matthew, fishermen, a tax collector. They were not exactly Bible scholars. They had a good knowledge of Scripture. They'd heard it read all their lives in the synagogues. But they were not Bible scholars. And then, as if out of season, God does choose, Christ chooses a Bible scholar. His name was Saul of Tarsus. So everything you read about Paul, in all of his writings, you will notice that again and again and again he cites Scripture. He takes you right back to the Old Testament. And when he's not directly quoting, he's offering a paraphrase or a reference to Scripture. And here, we're going to see he is referring to Scripture. What Scripture is he referring to? He says, from one blood, he made all the nations of men. Well, let's go back to the book of Genesis. He's talking about something you find right back in the book of Genesis. First of all, he made Adam, and from Adam, he made Eve. So you have the one blood, Adam and Eve. And then you read in, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3, in verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So all human beings came from that one unit that God made. All human beings descended from them. So that's the first thing Paul is referring to here. But what about this other statement, the other part of the statement, where he says that God has
has caused every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Well, read on in Genesis 6, you see what happened. In Genesis chapter 6, because of the rebellion, the sinfulness of man, God flooded the earth and preserved Noah and his family. Then on the other side of the flood, what did human beings, once they began to multiply in the land, what did they do? What did they do? Look at it in Genesis chapter 11 and begin right there in verse 6. It says, "And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." So what did God do? He said, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore the name is called Babel, or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. It says that he scattered them because he says now nothing would be that they propose to do will be withheld from them or be impossible for them. Is God against progress? Is that what's going on here? It sounds like it if you just read it there. Well, not exactly. If you go back and read something that's said here a little bit earlier, and also I'll refer you to a sermon that Wes White gave on Nimrod, but if you go back and read what it says back there in chapter, look at chapter 10, and begin reading there in verse 8, it says, "Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord," or some, as this could be rendered, "against the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Kalna, and the land in the land of Shinar." So this is where the people were. In other words, they were one in this kingdom. And it was Nimrod's kingdom. And you get the impression here from the way it's worded that Nimrod was not exactly a preacher of righteousness. So what was going on here? Why were they building a tower up to heaven? Well, you know, there have been theories about that. Some say that they were building a tower so they'd have a place to get, if God floods the earth again, get up out of the water. I don't know that that's the case at all. I once heard, believe it or not, in a Church of God pulpit many, many years ago that they were building a rocket. They wanted to flee the planet. Anybody ever heard that one before? I guess that was just in the one-time sermon, I hope. But I actually heard that one time. Now, I suspect, there may have been multiple purposes, but I suspect that more than anything else, it was to be a monument, a great monument to their greatness. That's from no doubt that's what it was. And again, you don't get the impression that Nimrod was exactly a preacher of righteousness. He was building his own kingdom. And what would have been the result if God had allowed them to go on and do what they were doing? Well, they'd have moved away from God, not toward Him. They'd have gone back, as the condition was before the flood, they would have gone further and further away from God, not drawing closer to Him, because they were following a dictator named Nimrod. And, of course, others that would follow him. So they were headed in the wrong direction in that regard. And that's obviously what Paul means when he talks over in Acts 17 about God appointing the times and places for the various nations. Back to Acts chapter 17. Look at that again. Again, it says, "And has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings." How? By dividing the languages. In other words, he sends them away from what they're doing, because they're going to go in the wrong direction if he allows them to stay there. They're going to move further and further away from God. Now, verse 27 tells us why he does this. "So that they should seek the Lord." If they stayed there, they wouldn't be seeking the Lord. They would be moving further from him. "That they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." So the purpose of God scattering the people and creating different boundaries for habitations for the human race was so that people might seek him rather than turn away from him. No doubt this is what he has in mind here. He goes on to say, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He's quoting right out of pagan poetry here. How dare Paul use pagan poetry to talk about God? Why is he doing that? He quotes another pagan poet. "So for we are also his offspring." Originally those poems were written to Zeus, a pagan god, the head of the gods of Mount Olympus. here Paul is using them because he knows that these things appropriately apply to God, so he's taking them back away from a God that they don't pertain to and applying them appropriately to the true God. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and by man's devising. So here Paul is simply using this to point out, or simply saying here, that God scattered the peoples. He gave them a new habitation from where they were originally so that they would seek him. But notice it says, so that they should seek the Lord. Then the Calvinist will tell you that nobody seeks God. You cannot seek God because you're dead in your sins. You see, you're born dead. You're spiritual stillborn. You're a corpse. And you can no more participate in your own salvation than Lazarus could participate in his resurrection. As I said last time, Lazarus was in the tomb. He was dead. He didn't say, well, Jesus is about to raise me from the dead. I think I'll cooperate now. No, Jesus raised him from the dead. And the Calvinist says, that's exactly the way we are. We have to first be moved. We have to first be raised spiritually from the dead, made alive, regenerated, and then we can respond. But this text tells us that God divided the human race, caused them to spread out through the earth, so that hopefully they would seek the Lord rather than turn away from him. So this is a text that is used by Calvinists to prove God's sovereignty and his micromanagement of all things. But in fact, this expresses God's own hope of what human beings might do if they're put in a different location and under different circumstances. So it's opposite of Calvinism, really. Now then, let's go into Romans chapter 9. And in Romans 9 through 11, you find some of the strongest arguments for Calvinism. And yet, when you look at these scriptures carefully, you see that they simply don't hold up in supporting Calvinism. Romans chapter 9, let's start in verse 9 and read on down through this. It says, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come to Sarah and she'll have a son, and she shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now there you have a powerful proof text for unconditional election. Because these children, he's talking about Jacob and Esau, they had not done anything good or bad. They hadn't begun making choices in life. And yet God chose the one over the other. It says, according to that election may stand for the works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. For it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now how in the world do we get around that one? Is there a way around it? I say, let's not get around it. Let's understand what it's really saying here. It does sound like he's saying that these two individuals, one was elected, one was not. One was chosen, the other was passed over. And it wasn't through anything God saw in them. It was before they did anything. They were still in the womb. And God elected Jacob and passed over Esau. But what is this really talking about here? Is this talking about those two boys? Actually, it is not. It's not at all. He's referring to the two boys. He refers to several individuals here. But if you look at the context, you go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 9, Romans 9, verse 1. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He's talking about Israel as a nation. That's the whole context here. It's about Israel, the nation Israel. Not the man Jacob, but the nation Israel. Sometimes Israel is called Jacob. And his concern here is the fact that, remember, Paul was a scripture scholar. He understood that from according to scripture, the elect people, who were they? Israel. He's called in Isaiah 65 and other places, Israel is called my elect. And here God is, I should say, Paul is talking about Israel as the elect people. He's not talking about people being elected for salvation. Not talking about individuals. He's talking about the elect nation. And his problem is, the problem he's looking at is, why is it that so many of them reject the Messiah that God has sent to them? Are they not the elect people? Does this mean that God's purpose according to election has failed? And then he goes on to explain how that's not the case at all. But keep in mind, when he says Jacob and Esau here, he's referring to, let's go back and look at the, let me just refer you to it without going there, but back in Malachi chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, where he says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. If you read that, you will see that he's talking about Israel and Edom, the people that came from Jacob and Esau. And also read Genesis 25 and verse 23, where we read what Rebekah is told, you have two nations in your womb. And the elder, we're talking about the elder serving the younger, that never happened in those boys' lives. It happened in the nations that descended from them. So here Paul is talking about two peoples, two nations, not two individuals. So in one sense, yes, you can say that election is unconditional in that God chose Israel in spite of Israel's problems. But now then you have Israel rejecting the Messiah. And Paul is trying to work his way through that, and he does work his way through it, in saying, how can this be? How can the elect of God be rejecting the very purpose of God through the Messiah that he sent to them? Do you notice what he said about them back in the, again, back in chapter 9, verse 4 there? It says, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption? This is what those things that we read about in Scripture, they pertain to Israel. Look at this. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Did God give the law to China? No. Did he give the law to Edom? No. Did he give the covenant? Did he make a covenant with Edom? Nope. Did he make the covenant with China or with India or any other people? No. He made it with Israel. And what about the second covenant, the new covenant? To whom is it promised? Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Israel. That's the elect people. And so Paul is working his way through this and explaining how it is that the elect people can, on the one hand, be rejecting the Messiah and therefore not a part of this elect body known as the church. But there's more to, much more to the story. And Paul takes us through that in chapter 11, which we're going to look at in a few moments. But before we get there, though, let's look at another part of Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 and verse 21. This also sounds very much like Calvinism, but in fact it is not. Romans 9, beginning in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? James White is a Calvinist apologist. He's a Christian apologist. He does apologetics works not just for Calvinism, but for Christianity in general. He has lots of debates, for example, with Muslims and Mormons and Catholics and others. But he's also a Calvinist, and he upholds Calvinist dogma. And he's written a book entitled The Potter's Freedom. And he refers to this, what Paul says here. And the potter is free to make vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. Let's look at what Paul says here, keeping in mind that Paul is the Scripture scholar. You don't read Paul without thinking of the Scriptures he has in mind. Again, verse 19, you may say then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made us this way? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump, make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Sounds like he's saying God can do whatever he wants to with us if we all come from the same lump. In other words, we're descendants of Adam and Eve, and he can do with us whatever he wants. He can choose Charles and pass over Betsy if he so chooses. Is that what he's really saying here? Let's read a little further. Sounds like it, but that's, as we will see, that's not what he's actually saying. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So it sounds like God is orchestrating the whole thing, that he has chosen some and fashioned them and formed them for glory, and others for condemnation, for destruction. Which group you want to be in, the vessels of destruction or the vessels of glory? Vessels of mercy. Well, actually, he's not saying that God has orchestrated things in this way, that he has chosen some and passed over the rest. He's not saying that he has predestined certain ones for salvation and predestined others by passing over them to condemnation. It has nothing to do with the subject here. Remember, again, Paul is the scripture scholar here. And there's absolutely no question in my mind that he did not write this without a reference back to Jeremiah 18. Because Jeremiah 18 uses the same analogy, the potter and the clay. So let's go back there and see what Jeremiah says about this. Jeremiah 18. Again, Paul undoubtedly could quote this to you verbatim, probably in multiple languages. Jeremiah chapter 18, where the same analogy is used, and Paul is obviously referring back to this. Jeremiah 18, and let's begin reading in verse 3. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not with you do as this potter? Says the Lord, look at the clay in the potter's hand. So are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So you see what he's saying here. You're like a lump of clay, Israel. Not talking to individuals, but the house of Israel. And I can fashion you and form you any way I see fit. I'm the potter. You're the clay. But notice what he says. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if, that's a very important little word, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. In other words, the clay has a say-so in this. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up and plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good that with which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. In other words, I'm the potter and I've got the clay. I'm fashioning it in a certain way. And it's not to your benefit. It's against you. I'm fashioning destruction for you. Notice what happens, though. Return now. Return now, everyone from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. In other words, he'll change the clay and make it into a clay for honor rather than dishonor, or a vessel for honor rather than dishonor, one for mercy rather than destruction. So the clay does have something to say about it, doesn't it, in this analogy? So no doubt the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 is referring back to this when he uses the potter and clay imagery there, analogy. And certainly he understands that the clay, that would be us, that would be human beings, particularly Israel here, the clay can change course. And the potter then, as a result of the changing conditions within the clay, can fashion something else. So what he's saying here is all of this is conditional, not unconditional. It's not preset, preordained, and set in such a way that it can't be changed. Not what he's saying at all. Now then, with all that in mind, let's go to a final scripture today. Will be Romans 11. Romans 11, Paul is still talking about the same thing. I want to look at the major proof text here. First of all, verse 2, Romans 11, verse 2. Paul says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He's talking about Israel. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, of how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, Paul says, at this present time, this was Paul's day, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So here you have election. Calvinists say is unconditional. The election according to grace, right here. And it pertains to who? The remnant of Israel. So what he's saying here is not, it's not that the whole of all of Israel missed it. It's not that all Israel rejected Christ. There is a remnant. A remnant that did accept Christ. You find them in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. You find them many conversions after that taking place among the Jewish people. And so Paul here says there is a remnant. And he goes on to say, verse 7, what then? Israel, meaning Israel as a whole, the main body of Israel, has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now what I want to point out to you here is that you have two groups. You have the elect, on the one hand, within Israel. This is the remnant, the converted remnant. And then on the other hand, you have the rest. They're not the elect. The elect and the non-elect. Now keep in mind, we're told by the Calvinist and by others that election is entirely unconditional. It's entirely unconditional. Here's a proof text, one of several proof texts to that effect. But as we shall see here, that's not what this text is telling us. This text will prove, you'll see the proof here in a moment, that election is in fact conditional, not unconditional. Let's look at the proof. Let's go on over, read on over here. Let's begin along about verse 11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled, talking about the majority of Israelites, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Now wait a minute. Hold on, this is talking about the rest. This is talking about the non-elect. Remember, two groups are described here, the elect, the remnant, and the non-elect. That's the main body. And he asks the question, have they stumbled so that they should fall? And then he says, certainly not. Well, how could they not fall if they're non-elect? And if election is unconditional? He said, they have not stumbled to fall. In other words, he's holding out hope for them. Goes on to say, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Wait a minute, what good is it going to do to provoke the non-elect to jealousy? Because it will make them think, make them turn around and realize the mistake they've made. And guess what happens then? They repent, and then what happens? They become a part of the body of the elect. That's what he's telling us here. The non-elect can become a part of the body of the elect. So it is conditional. Calvinist proof text proves that Calvinism is wrong. Now, if their fall is riches to the world and their failure riches to, for the Gentiles, how much their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. And he's talking about the non-elect. For if they're being cast away, non-elect, if they're being cast away is reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Yeah, are they dead in their sins? You bet they are. Are they non-elect? Of course they are. Paul has just said so. The elect and the non-elect. The elect and the rest. The remnant and everybody else. But guess what? It says here about the rest of Israel, the non-elect. They can be a part of the elect body once again. And then he goes on to use the olive tree analogy. He talks about the branches that are cut off the olive tree. The olive tree obviously represents Israel. The branches cut off represents the unbelieving Israelites. That means a lot of branches were laying on the ground. And then from a wild olive tree or bush, branches were grafted in. This is the Gentiles. They become a part, a partaker of the root of Israel's tree. A part of, they received the blessings that were given, that were designed for Israel. So they're a part of Israel's tree now. They're part of the elect body, the Gentiles. And Paul's hope here is, what he sees here is that through their being grafted in, that eventually these who have been cut off The rest, the non-elect, are going to be provoked to jealousy, and this will be the catalyst to bring them back to their own tree. So the non-elect can become the elect. We're told by Calvinism that that can't happen. Paul says it can happen, so he was not a Calvinist, was he? And he says here, he goes on to say, verse 21, "For if God did not spare the natural branches," that's the unbelieving Israelites, the rest, the non-elect, "he may not spare you either." Who's you? You who have been grafted in. Now, what does that do to this concept of the perseverance of the saints, which means that the saints, once you're one of the elect, or actually you either are or not from eternity, but if you're one of the elect, you can never fall away. You can never fall away. You're in for good permanently, and it's guaranteed. This says here that if God didn't spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. You have been grafted in. What does that leave for the perseverance of the saints? It means they better persevere or they will be cut out of the tree again. "Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." You mean you can be saved and lose it? That's what Paul says right here. "And they also," this is talking about the non-elect, the rest of Israel, "and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Proves that election is conditional, doesn't it? Beyond the shadow of any doubt. And his conclusion in all of this, in verse 28, "And so all Israel will be saved." Doesn't necessarily mean that every single individual, but he's talking about Israel as a whole, these vast multitudes that did not accept the Messiah when he came, that they still have an opportunity there. By the way, Calvinism says salvation is not an opportunity. No such thing as an opportunity for salvation. You either get it or you don't. No opportunity. But this contradicts all of that. He says all Israel will be saved. As it is written, "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." So this is the elect people. You heard some Jews say that they're the chosen people. Well, Israel is the chosen people. Not superior people, but chosen for a particular purpose that God has. "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience." In other words, the gospel has come to you because they rejected it. And you have become a part of this tree. You've been grafted in. "Even so, these also have now been disobedient," this is the non-elect among Israel, "that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." The election is conditional. "For God has committed them all to disobedience." Doesn't mean that he causes them to be disobedient. He's committed them to it in the sense that they chose it. And he didn't reach inside their minds and throw a switch and cause them to come out of their disobedience. Because he gives people libertarian free will. That's very important. "That he might have mercy on all." And then he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So, as I said earlier today, Calvinism is making a comeback. But if the young, restless, and reformed will look more carefully at the proof text that their teachers give them, they will soon see that the tulip has withered. Election is conditional. The atonement is not limited. And grace can be resisted. God has given us libertarian free will. Now, why? It's because he wants children, not robots. He wants children, not robots. If he reaches in there and manipulates and throws switches and whatnot to cause us to do and believe what we do and believe and not make our own choices, then we're robots. Calvinism teaches of the saints are robots, essentially. They don't use that word, but that's what they're saying. God wants children. He doesn't want androids programmed to obey him.
He wants children who choose to love him, just as you want your children to choose to love you. You don't want to insert a computer chip in their heads and cause them to do what you tell them to do. They would be androids. They would be robots. You want them to choose to love you and be a part of your family. Now, some people may disagree with that. They might want one of those chips. That But he wants children, not robots. He wants them to choose to love him. But if libertarian freedom is real, then we're not only free to choose to love God, we're also free to choose not to love him, not to abide in his will. The message in all this is a very old one. God has set before us life and death, and the choice is yours. Choose life.